spent a few years really talking about how we could engage God relationally, intimately, in a personal experience of God that would enable us to come into responsibility. Now, responsibility for some people is, oh, I don't want responsibility. But this is the destiny that God's given us individually, corporately, to be responsible for the world in which he has created us to be part of and to have government and rulership over. So that pathway of responsibility, the journey we're on to discover who we are as sons of God and to answer creation's groan and to bring creation back into its restored condition, begins with knowing the truth as revealed in a face-to-face relationship with God. It isn't enough to know about God. We can read about God in the Bible. We can even hear other people's testimonies, but that needs to inspire us to have a relationship with God which is personal and intimate. And as we engage in that relationship, that begins to change our minds. It renews our minds. It restores us to the truth of who we are, our identity, so that then we can rule with righteousness, which is a full demonstration of love, and justice, which are the foundations of kingdom government. The government of God, the kingdom of God, is to establish righteousness and justice. And justice, in one way, you think of justice, you'll think of people being put in prison. But God's justice is actually setting people free from prison, not putting them in it. It's synonymous with God's love and mercy, and is the result of the positive judgment of not guilty that God gave on to all of mankind through the cross. So he has essentially said not guilty to everybody, because Jesus took our place and died our death. So everyone's made alive and included in Christ, and it says that we're now blamelessly innocent. That's how God sees us, but we don't often feel it. We don't feel it because we've never experienced it in face-to-face relationship. We need to experience the light that reveals that truth so we can know it for ourselves. It's not enough for someone else to know it. It's not enough that even God has done it. We need to experience it. So justice administrates God's desire, his will, his intent, that the whole world will come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God has always wanted, a relationship, a family with all his people, all he's created within it. So we rule in responsibility, and think of responsibility as the ability to respond rather than this heavy weight that I've got to do something. No, God gives us the ability to respond to whatever situation we face and whatever situation might be going on in the world in love and mercy. Because that's how God has responded to us, in love and mercy. So it's really vital that we know the true character and nature of God, who's love, and not the religious construct that has been formed, which is hiding and covering that truth of who God really is with this picture of God, this distant deity somewhere that we have to appease because he's angry with us. He isn't. He loves us. And he wants us to come into the knowledge of that experientially so we experience his love. So this whole section that I've been teaching really for the last year, new versus old, this whole module is about the transition between the pathway of relationship, knowing God, walking in that journey of discovering who we are in relationship with God, and then being able to outwork that on this pathway of responsibility so that we are operating in the fullness of our maturity as sons of God. So we need to leave the old and embrace the new. Now that inevitably will mean a deconstruction and a renewal of our minds, because our minds have been conditioned by the lives we've lived, and if you've been involved in any sort of religious stuff, it is heavy conditioning which basically programs us to think a particular way. And then when you meet God and you realize he's not actually like you thought he was, it begins to demolish those constructed views of God which are not coming from a relationship with him, but coming from a study of him, a theology about him, doctrines about him, rather than personal relationship. And when our minds start to get deconstructed, we start to be able to see things we never saw before. So we can then reconnect with our destiny, who we always were intended to be as God created us. So we can really know that we're sons. And if we're sons, we're heirs, co-heirs with Christ, and involved in creation, not just part of it, but having the mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue all the opposition, and to rule. And that's what God is calling us to do. But we have to leave behind the old ways to embrace the new. All of us, whether we know it or not, live with God dwelling within us. And when we know it, we can choose to open that relationship, you know, Jesus knocking on that door within, saying, open the door, let me in. And we can choose to open that door and we can experience God face to face every day. And that will unveil more of the truth of who he is and who we are. And we also live under an open heaven, whether we know it or not. And we have a daily invitation to access the realms of heaven where we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. He's made a place for us to be operating in there. So Revelation 4:1 says, I heard an invitation effectively to come up here. And there was a door standing open. It wasn't closed because Jesus has opened the way for us to come into a relationship with him, but also to be seated in a place of sonship, authority in the realms of heaven. And a lot of people only believe you could go to heaven when you die. Well, we don't have to wait until we die because Jesus invites us to be living there now as he was. So when we experience God face to face, it will start to expose those false doctrines, theologies as lies and distortions and misrepresentations of the truth that they are. And when you begin to see that, everything begins to change about what you believe about God and yourself. And we've been looking at salvation from a new or renewed perspective. What is salvation? What is it to know God coming from an experience, not just an intellectual, informational thing? So last time we saw that salvation is not so much as a personal choice that we make, but a choice God made before the foundation of the world to include everybody. It's coming from out of God. Mankind's salvation was revealed when Jesus' resurrection made everyone alive, and therefore everyone is already included with him. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Now, the traditional evangelical view is that everyone's dead to God and separated from him by their sin. So it's all sin-focused. It's like, that's the problem. We focus on the problem rather than the solution. So when we pray a sinner's prayer, our spirit is born again, regenerated, made alive, and then God comes to live in us. That actually is not the truth. And now I can't support that truth from my experience with God and now what I can see in the Bible. Now my mind is deconstructed. Now I'm not framed by what I was taught, but I'm now framed from what I've experienced in my relationship with God. So salvation is really about encountering the living God, about experiencing the love and the joy and peace of a restored face-to-face relationship, the breath-to-breath relationship where the Holy Spirit is breathing into us and we're receiving that just as Adam did initially and became a living being when God breathed into him. We have that refreshing of the life of God being breathed into us. That will reveal our true identity and our responsibility as sons. So there are a few key concepts associated with salvation. Being born again. You hear that in evangelical circles all the time. Well, what is it and when did it happen? Because we need to understand that if we're going to reach the world with the good news. Sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into our heart. Is that biblically true? And does that cause us to be born again? Well, no is the answer, but we'll discover that as we see some of the truth. Now, some good scriptures I want to read to you. Titus 3:4. When the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and his love for us, for mankind, appeared. So God's kindness, the fact that he is the Savior, the one who saves, and he is love, and he loves all of mankind, not just some people, but all people. And this wasn't just believers or Christians. This was everybody, all of mankind, appeared. So Jesus came to reveal that, the kindness and salvation and love of God. He saved us. So he did it. Not on the basis of deeds, which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. In other words, we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything for it to earn it, but he gave it to us anyway. By the washing of regeneration, in other words, that we have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the work in us to bring us into life when we were dead. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, And justified is a legal term that says you're innocent. Now, we're far from innocent, if you think about it from all the things we've done. But God doesn't see it that way. He only sees us through Jesus. So he sees us as innocent. By his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, or age enduring life. So God appeared, he saved, he showed mercy, he regenerated, he renewed, he poured it out richly through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. All him. What part of us is in there? None. We just have to receive what he's already done. In the Mirror of Bible, it says this: "But then, O happy day, it was the generosity of God and his fondness for mankind that dawned on us like a shaft of light. On our days of darkness were over, light shone everywhere, we became aware, God rescued the human race." The question is, have we seen that light? Or are our minds still covered with veils of darkness that stops us seeing the light? We need that light to penetrate the darkness. It isn't going to penetrate through an intellectual argument. It's going to penetrate through the power of the presence of God. When we experience the power and the presence of God, it penetrates darkness. All of a sudden, we can't argue when we've experienced something. But we need to experience the light. And therefore, that light needs to shine, and shine brightly, not just the way in which we presented the salvation message. It's more about what we do rather than what God has done. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit is the extravagant administrator of the salvation of Jesus Christ. He gushes forth in the midst like an artesian well. Very descriptive of something. And that's a description of what it's like and what Jesus described in John 7, 37 to 39. And that records how Jesus was witnessing the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel had all these sort of certain feasts. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the tabernacle on the eighth day. And on the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. So we had the 7 days of creation. And then the eighth day is where everything gets renewed and restored. And we're living for that eighth day, where everything is renewed and restored. So Jesus was living there. And what they would do, the high priest would draw some water out of the pool of Siloam, while all the people were around, and they would sing. And they would sing from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 12, 3. And what they would sing was, "Therefore, with joy, we draw water from the wells of salvation." Now, they had no idea what they were singing. But they sang it because it was part of the feast. Now, Jesus shows up, and Jesus realizes that he's the fulfillment of all those pictures, the wells of salvation, and all those amazing pictures in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of it. And all the promises of God, Jesus knows, can be found fulfilled in him. It says in Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And he cries out with a loud voice because he's really excited to actually show them what this was really about. What really drinking from the wells of salvation was actually encountering him. And this is what he shared. "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you believe that I am what the scriptures are all about, you will discover that you are what I'm all about. And rivers of living water will gush from your innermost being." That is an experience which will change someone's life. But we need to experience that in the power and the presence of God, not just pray a prayer and hope for the best. Salvation, being born from above, comes by an encounter, or the realization of it comes by experiencing the power and the love of God for ourselves. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, the us is not limited. It's the same all, the same mankind that Jesus loved and came for. And the Holy Spirit has already been poured out to bring the love of God into our lives. But we need to experience it so that it changes our mind so that we can then live according to it. So born-again Christian is a term that's been used to differentiate between real Christians and nominal Christians or mere church attenders, which is a little bit of an elitist term. Is it valid? Is it a valid understanding of being born again? Has evangelical religion misused and devalued the term? Yes, I think. So becoming born again is the term most associated with evangelical, fundamentalist, evangelical Protestant Christianity. And it's a derogatory term actually used by critics, because they'll be sort of, oh, that's born again lot. You know, because we've made it into something that it isn't. And we've made it into something that's an experience that we have because we pray a prayer, rather than an experience that God has given us through the cross. So we can use all sorts of different terminology to define what we think happens when a person decides to become a Christian. And even thinking about it in those terms really is not what it's about. So we make a decision that we're going to be a Christian, and therefore we're going to somehow make that happen because of something we do? Or actually, are we already in relationship with God from his perspective, and we just need to realize that and then come into it? So salvation, new creation, redemption, reconciliation, new birth, regeneration, all terms, technical terms, some of them, to talk about this experience. And they're all, in fact, the same thing. They're all about the work of Jesus identifying fully with our humanity, restoring us back to our original design, removing the death penalty by dying our death, and resurrecting mankind back to life. All something that Jesus did through the cross and through the resurrection. So what does it really mean to be born again? Or more accurately, it says born from above. We've used the word anothen to say again, but actually it means really from above. So this is something that happens from above. Well, it actually means that we're freed from the effect of spiritual death. That's the loss of our identity as sons of God. So we become orphans because of what Adam did. So it's dealing with that and freeing us from that state. So we can be adopted back into the family that we were created in. It means that we're now all alive in Christ, can all benefit from all that Jesus has done. So we all suffered from what Adam did as a representation of mankind. Now we can all benefit from what Jesus has done and live in a restored, responsible relationship with God as sons and experience that sonship. So when did being born again from above or born from above occur? And how do we experience the benefits of it? Well, when we realize that our salvation is all accomplished through Christ, through the cross, we recognize that the new birth was never about our choice, our personal decision, or our response to an altar call experience. When we realize that, we realize it's all God's work, and we're born from above by the work of the Spirit, then we live in that. We do not ever need to live in fear and condemnation or question the validity of our salvation. How many people have ever thought, oh, am I really saved? You know, is it sure? Can I lose it? We don't ever have to be in that place of fearing, because it was nothing to do with us in the first place, so we can't lose it or have it taken away from us. We never became born again by our own decision or effort in the first place. So we can't self-regenerate ourselves. And we can't do a DIY self-salvation process. It's all accepting what God has already done. John 3:16 talks about believing and not perishing, or not being lost, or living in lostness. And that's been linked to being born again or born from above, because it's in the same chapter. And Jesus talks a lot about the whole thing about being born again. And we link it with, well, if we believe, suddenly, then that will make us born again. But it's not about believing or having faith that something will happen if we do something like prayer. But it's about accepting what has already happened so that we can experience that reality. And then it doesn't rest on us. It rests on the foundation of what Jesus did, what God's done. And we can trust that because they don't change. So we live from what we think in our hearts. So as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So what you think about yourself really matters. Because if you think of yourself as this, then that's what you'll be. If you think of yourselves as sons because you know that truth, because the truth you've experienced will bring you into the freedom of it, then you'll live as sons. But we've been duped into seeing a second-class experience, not the fullness of salvation that God wants us to have. So belief and confession are not the price ticket for salvation. If I believe and if I confess, then I've paid the price, I paid the ticket, and now I'm in. Now I'm on the train to heaven. It's like, it didn't work that way. That's just what we do when we realize our salvation, not to get it. He's already paid the price on the cross. Acts 20:28 says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He gave his life to buy us, to purchase, pay the price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It's like, he's done it, he paid the price. So John 3:16, whoever believes in me, is probably one of the famous, most famous verses in the Bible. You'll see it on placards, particularly in American football games and things, because people think, wow, I'm going to show them John 3:16. And it's often paired together with Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we put these things two together and we make a formula for salvation. Anyone can be saved just by following that formula. But those statements aren't actually linked in the Bible. They're completely different statements talking about two different things. This is what evangelical religion says. Just have faith, pray this prayer, you'll become born again. It's all nice, neat and tidy, but it isn't the truth. Faith is the effect, not the cause. Sinner's prayers and altar call actually are a fairly modern invention. Jesus said, you must know the truth by experience, that's what know means, to be set free, to live. C.S. Lewis, who's a famous writer who wrote the Narnia stories and others, said this. He used this term, a great cataract of nonsense, which I really liked. It's just like it clouds our vision. And he used it to describe how people use a modern idea to create a new theology and then assume it's always been the same. And therefore, we're clouded by thinking that's the truth. An example is conversion method called the sinner's prayer, or that you pray at an altar call, or sometimes corporately, someone prays a prayer and you follow it, and then suddenly you're born again. Well, this is what it meant. Accept that you're a sinner and repent from your sin. Believe Jesus died for you and ask him into your heart. Confess that Jesus is Lord. ABC, simple as that. Easy as ABC, that's all you have to do. That's lost the real power from experiencing the power and presence of God and reduced it to, well, say a few words and hocus pocus, it's all done. You're now suddenly this new person. Now, the reality is you've always been that new person. You never realized it. So we've reduced it to this system. Altar calls actually are a technique popularized in the 19th century revivals and particularly made the norm in Billy Graham crusades in the 20th century, because they reduced it to a methodology. So do we see altar calls in the early church? No. Do you see sinners' prayers in the early church? No. Did Jesus ever ask anyone to pray a sinner's prayer? No. But we assume that's the way you do it. What you see in the early church is encounters like God on the day of Pentecost. They encountered the truth. And they surrendered and were baptized because they encountered the experience of God's presence and power. In Samaria, they saw the power of God, signs, wonders, miracles, amazing things took place, which they experienced. And when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles in Cornelius's house, he never prayed a prayer. He never responded to an altar call. The Holy Spirit fell on him. And they said, wow. They must be saved as well then. And they were right. Because it unveiled the truth when they encountered God in that dimension of power. And we've lost a lot of that because we reduce it to something non-encounter based. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and John Wesley are widely acknowledged and successful evangelists. And they were involved in what's called great awakenings. They awakened people to the truth. Because the power of God was manifested when they spoke. And they saw many, many people come into a relationship with God. The first two were Calvinists and the third was an Arminian. So it was nothing to do about their theology because they disagreed with each other completely on how people got saved or whether people all could be saved. But they preached the good news. They demonstrated the power of God's salvation. None of them used an altar call or any other public form of invitation to accept Jesus. None of them. And yet, they were responsible for changing nations. How did they do it? They just relied on God's power and his presence to convince people that that was the truth. Because they then experienced his power and presence, which unveiled the truth to them. They never said, pray this prayer. So today, hundreds of millions of people hold to a belief system that salvation practice that no one really heard of till recently. In a couple hundred years. I'm not saying last week. Because yeah, recently in the last 2,000 years is slightly different. You know, is it valid or is this just reinforced a cheapened view of salvation? Is it all about our personal choice, what we do that causes our rebirth? That's what it's been brought down to. God wants to reach everyone. So he will use even our feeblest efforts, but it doesn't validate them as true. You know, I've preached some of the worst things to people sharing the good news, and God still used it. I can remember fumbling over what the words to say to people. And God still encountered them because God desires to. But was their experience as what it could have been if I was encountering and bringing the presence of God in such a way as living water was flowing through me and engaging them, and they experienced God, they knew was the truth. You know, we have so many people who prayed a prayer and then their whole lives are in bondage to, did it work? Because they never really encountered the power of God in it. God wants us to encounter him in that way. Here's an example appeal. You know, sort of thing that you hear in evangelistic meetings. You know, just accept Jesus into your heart through prayer. He'll receive you. You'll be born again at the moment you receive Christ. He's knocking at the door. Anyone out there can be saved if they accept Christ now. Let's pray for Christ to come into our hearts. You know, I mean, I've heard that over and over again. You know, and I've heard people say, just put your hand up and then you'll receive that. All you have to do is put your hand up. Well, that is so different from the power that was available when Jesus was here and when the Holy Spirit was poured out and when God encountered people in truth. It is true, is it? No, it isn't. That isn't the truth. None of those statements are the truth in the way we presented them. But God will use it. God will use it because he loves us so much. Here's a sinner's prayer. God, I know that I've sinned against you and deserve punishment. Jesus took the punishment that I deserve. And through faith in him, I could be forgiven. So I place my trust to you for salvation. Thank you for your wonderful grace and forgiveness. The gift of eternal life. Amen. And actually, they didn't experience anything. Majority of times when people pray a prayer like that, they didn't experience the power of God's love poured into them. Now, if you did when you prayed a prayer like that, great, because ultimately God wants to reach us and he will use whatever he can to engage us. But it's not the best way of seeing people encounter God and experience the truth of who they are and who God is. So we need to find a new way. And the new way is not a new way at all. It's just going back to the way Jesus did it. The way the Holy Spirit engaged people in the power of God so that God, they knew the truth that was revealed about the fact that what God had already done. So this whole church system continues to focus on dealing with people's behavior by saying, repent, be sorry for sin, and come to Jesus, and then he'll help you quit singing. Which is what we offer people, by and large. And that's the problem, not the solution focused. We focus on, oh, we've got all these problems, and Jesus will sort them all out for us, rather than come and find your destiny and purpose in a relationship with God, which is going to change the world. Now, how many times have you heard that preached as a salvation message? We need to change the way in which we engage people. We need to help people realize that the destiny they already have and the life that's already in them and unveil it. So the role of the church is not sin management. It's revealing to the world the kind of love that wipes away guilt, shame, condemnation, and heals the brokenhearted. That's the power of God to save. He has saved us, and he wants us to know that salvation and experience it for ourselves. So the gospel is a revelation of the relationship of love that is patient and kind and doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And yet, as the church, all we do is focus on the record of wrongs. rather than the truth that God doesn't even see any wrongs anymore. So if we think like God thinks, we wouldn't be focused. If I think I'm a sinner saved by grace, then I'm going to act as a sinner continually. And that's why people struggle with sin, because they don't see the reality of their identity as sons of God, who don't need to live according to a broken mindset and a lost relationship and identity. So the gospel is a relationship that God has towards us before the foundation of the world. He had it in our mother's womb, and even when we didn't believe anything about him, he still loved us and had a relationship with us. So Jesus called people to follow him. Now, I want to sort of just unveil this a little bit in terms of following him, because this was the key. Jesus didn't come and say, pray a prayer. He said, follow me. Now, he was there, so they had a personal invitation from Jesus to follow him. And the ones he called to follow him weren't all the religious people who didn't think they needed anything. They were all the people who thought they weren't good enough to follow a rabbi, because they needed to know everything to follow a rabbi. In those days, if you couldn't recite the whole of the Bible and be able to debate it, you couldn't follow a rabbi. Now, can you imagine memorizing and knowing the whole of all those books of the Old Testament? Well, they didn't have TV and a lot of stuff that take up our time, so they spent most of their time doing that if they wanted to follow a rabbi. But actually, who did Jesus call? Fishermen, tax collectors, all sorts of people who weren't following rabbis because they weren't good enough. So Jesus called the have-nots and the are-nots, and he called them to follow him. He's calling the same today. He's calling us, whatever we think about ourselves, whatever our past, whatever our backgrounds, whatever we've done, he's calling us into a relationship where we follow him. But the cost of that relationship is everything. This is why praying a prayer doesn't reflect the cost, A, that Jesus did to get that salvation for us, or that it costs us to surrender. Because it's about total surrendering, a radical change of relationship, a whole change of direction, a total restored sonship, a mandate that we have for creation. It isn't just a quick prayer to make ourselves feel better. There's a radical commitment to follow Jesus and our destiny, not just praying a prayer. Luke 9:23, he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. In other words, deny that you can do it yourself. Take up the cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his old life will lose it. So if you want to keep on doing the same old, you're going to lose what you've got. But whoever loses his old life for my sake, he will be the one who saves it. Luke 14:33, then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Ooh, that's a bit more difficult than praying a prayer. It's about surrender to experience who we already are. Because in him we got everything. So we give everything to receive everything. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my own disciple. Woo. No, he didn't really mean we had to hate people. He said, in comparison with loving me, this is what any other love should be like. It should be like hate compared to loving me. But then you love me and you know my love, you'll be able to love people the way I love them. Not in the way which is your own selfish way of loving people. So salvation, being born from above, is not just an experience by saying a sinner's prayer, but receiving a whole new restored life that Jesus has already prepared for us. We enter into it. So we've got to surrender the old life. We've got to lose it. That fallen mindset, the way we think about ourselves, needs to go. Then we can enter into a realization of what Jesus accomplished for us when he birthed us from above through the resurrection power of God. So to fully experience the power of salvation, we need to fully give our lives to follow Jesus. And we're not going to do that if we present it as ABC. It's as simple as praying a prayer. We need to weigh the cost. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, weigh the cost. Because you don't want to follow and then keep turning back. You want to make sure that you're going to make this commitment to come into the truth of who you are, and you'll never be the same again. So salvation by sinner's prayer is a limitation of the real power of the gospel, because there's no expectation. Do we really believe that God's power and presence is going to show up when we share the good news with people? Because if we did, things would be very different. We need to see the power of God flowing through us like rivers of living water. The frequency of God's love touching people's lives because they've come close enough to us. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, "He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." That's the gospel. He died for everyone, so that we don't want to live for ourselves doing the DIY life anymore, but actually live as sons of God, as co-heirs in him. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God." It's not even his faith. It's not even our faith that saves us. It's his faith, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So how did this rebirth, which Jesus spoke of in John 3, evolve into praying him into our hearts? Religious tradition, formulas, which reduces supernatural experiences and encounters to a simple prayer. Losing the relational, experiential aspect of total surrender when we realize what he's done. See, when you experience God's presence, it reveals what he's done. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That is what all creation was before Jesus came, in their own minds. Paul describes that state of the whole of mankind as being dead, but God didn't leave us there in that state in Adam. He didn't leave us in that place. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions or sins, he made us alive together with Christ." So he did that for us, so that we could then live in that. So when did that regeneration of our spirit occur? When we prayed a prayer, or when Jesus was raised from the dead? Faith has no part to play in being born again, or being born from above. It is the Spirit's work, and it's already happened to everybody. Now that's a total change of most of our understanding of being born again. Because we've believed what the Word of God said through a filter of evangelical system, rather than seeing what it actually says. It's all about what the Spirit has already done. John 3:3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you can't even see anything from God unless you're born again. Well, how do we expect to encounter God if we can't see it? Well, you can't. But you can, because we've already been born again. That's why we can see. John 3:7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, being born from above is being born of the Spirit. The Spirit does the borning, or birthing. It's probably a better term. So did we have anything to do with our natural birth? Did any of you have anything to do with your natural birth, other than wanting to come out? No, none of us did. So we can't have anything to do with our spiritual birth either, because Jesus was using the analogy. Here's a natural birth, and here's a spiritual birth. You didn't have anything to do with one, and you can't have anything to do with the other. So our natural birth was all the work of our natural parents, mostly our mother. I dropped in that little one for you, Linda. And our spiritual birth is all the work of our spiritual parents. Mostly the Holy Spirit, who is like mother, because it's a feminine word. So we're born again by believing in Jesus. No? Yes. No. Because we're born again because of what the Spirit's already done. When we believe it, we benefit in it. We enjoy all that it means when we believe, because our mind is then convinced of the truth that already exists. So we're all born again 2,000 years ago, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb. Francis Duchoit, who's the writer of the Mirror Bible, says, "The message does not demand faith, it supplies faith." When you see the truth, faith is birthed to believe it. It's a gift. So despite all this evidence, evangelicals believe that our realization experience, our conversion, actually causes us to be born again, to be regenerated, but it doesn't. It's deduced that we weren't a new creation until the Holy Spirit personally recreates us, an altar call or a sinner's prayer. So actually everyone who's born again, born naturally today in the world and since the cross has already been born spiritually and is not dead to sin and is not separated from God but included in Christ and already spiritually alive. You think, well, why didn't the world know it? Because we've been telling them that they're dead. That's the problem. Religion has done its best to convince the world of the bad news that they're spiritually dead, condemned, and alienated from God, who can't even look at them because of their sin. And that's what we've told the world. It's no wonder that they don't really know God or want to, because we've convinced them that they're bad and God doesn't like them, where God loves everybody. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." So none of us could have accepted what God did if we were dead, because the natural man cannot experience that. "For their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So we must be spiritually born to be able to experience it. And that's why Jesus did that through the power of the cross. We're already alive so that we can experience what God has done. If we weren't, we couldn't experience it. No one could believe if we weren't spiritually alive, because this is what that scripture says. The realization comes because we are spiritually alive already, and therefore we can see the kingdom. We couldn't see the truth unless we were alive to see it. The Holy Spirit has already made mankind alive, and all mankind are already born again from above. Now, when you see that, when you look at people, everything changes, because you don't look at people as dead people, trying to convince them that they're dead because they're bad, that they can become good if they accept Jesus. You just have to help them discover that God's already in them at work, revealing himself. So as Adam's one act passed on spiritual death to all mankind, so Jesus' death and resurrection passed on spiritual life to all mankind. It's already done. The Holy Spirit is always pointing us to the light to bring us to a conviction of the truth of what Jesus already did and accomplished. That's what the Spirit does. He's wanting to bring us to the truth, to see it. He doesn't need to do another additional, well, I'm going to make you born again now when you've prayed this prayer. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is our source, it's our supply, it's our breath. It supplies the energy, the power of the resurrection to lead us to all the truth. John 3:18 says this, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged, condemned," the King James says, "already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, people use this scripture to indicate, well, if you don't believe, you're already condemned to hell. Well, it doesn't actually say that. What it really says is that this judgment or condemnation is not eternal damnation or punishment, but it's to continue to live in the lie and deception of the fallen mindset or lost identity. If you believe you're lost, you live lost. That's all it's saying. But that has been used to prove, well, if you do not believe in Jesus, you're already condemned to hell. And it's a lie. It isn't the truth. This is what the Mirror Bible says of the same verse. "Faith and not flesh defines you. In the persuasion of your authentic sonship, there is no separation or rejection. For someone to prefer not to embrace this is to remain under their own judgment, sustained by their futile efforts to define themselves through personal performance. In their stubborn unbelief, they reject what is revealed and redeemed in the name of the Son, begotten only of the Father and not the flesh." See how totally different that is when it's not interpreted through the mindset of we're condemned and sent to hell because God doesn't love us. So when were we born from above? Well, originally in God's heart in creation, but also temporally in time when Jesus died on the cross. We are a spirit that has a soul, we live in a body. Our spirit did not originate from our parents. Just the cells of our body originated from our parents. John 1:3 says, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So our spirit pre-existed. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. See, our spirit was born out of God. It was pre-existed, created before time, not at our conception. At our conception, and this is actually happens, a flash of light occurs, and they've actually caught this on camera. I don't know how they managed it. Must have done it in a test tube or something. But they caught it on camera when a sperm and an egg came together, and it's a flash of light that happens when the spirit comes into the cells at conception, and we become a living soul. Our spirit pre-existed. So all mankind, which was spiritually dead in Adam, which means mankind's spirit, lost its relationship with God and the soul. That's what happened to spiritual death. That was the case for all of us until Jesus broke the power of death at the cross. Now, at the resurrection, all mankind are made alive in Christ. So all mankind was spiritually made alive in resurrection power, born from above at that point. Now, we need to share this good news. It's like, it isn't enough just to know this ourselves, even if some of you maybe even don't even know it yourself. This is the point. We may still be living with a mindset which is not the truth. And therefore, that mindset of not the truth, we will share with others and keep perpetuating the lies that we have believed ourselves. We need to change that. So our natural birth is not our beginning. We come from above. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. God has always known us. God knew us before he formed us, and his original thought remains uncontaminated. Now, I love that. The way God thinks about us remains uncontaminated, and therefore, that thought can restore us to the truth. So Jesus came to restore our origin in him. That truth. Now, Jesus had a brother called James, a physical brother. And James didn't believe in who he was. John 7:5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. So James knew Jesus, had lived with him, I guess, as they were brought up, and didn't believe him. Why? I mean, you would have thought if he lived with Jesus, he would have believed him. Now, Mary believed in Jesus. Why? Because she had an encounter with an angel, the angel of the Lord, who told her in a supernatural encounter who Jesus was. But James didn't believe it. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it says this, Jesus appeared to James and to all the apostles. So Jesus came after the resurrection in a personal appearance to James, and then James becomes an apostle. Suddenly he believes. Why? Because before he wasn't born again, and after he was born again, and now he could see the truth. Only after the resurrection was James able to see the truth of who Jesus was, because his spirit was alive. Now he could see. He couldn't see before. Now that's the truth for everybody. Mankind could not see before unless they encountered God face to face, which is why Jesus, God, came to Moses, to Abraham, and all those guys in a burning bush, experiences face to face. Then they believed because they encountered. That's what God wants to do today. He wants to come and encounter us so that we can actually believe the truth. Mankind began in God as a desire in his heart. We're all born from above, and God wants to restore us into that state of knowing him. So spirit is our origin, not our mother's womb. Every trace of the spirit's influence in the heart is what gives the permanence to the truth. He's already written it in us. That truth is embroidered in our inner consciousness. It's the life of our design that echoes within us. It's echoing in there. We need to grasp hold of it and see it. So Jesus sort of spoke quite a few scriptures and quite a few verses about this thing about being born again. Jesus answered You have to get this. Unless someone is born out of water, the womb, and spirit, there's no possible connection to the realm of God. Well, we've already been born out of both now, so there is a connection. And the word anothen, meaning from above, is the same word used in James about all the good things that come from God. Without exception, God's gifts are only good. Its perfection cannot be approved of. Now think of this about you. You may not feel very perfect, but that doesn't mean that you aren't in God's perspective. And if you actually believed who you really were, you would begin to live out of the truth. Its perfection cannot be improved upon. God's uncontaminated thought about each of us cannot be improved upon by ourselves. We cannot do a DIY improvement job. It is perfect as it is. They come from above, where we originate from, proceeding like light rays from its source, the Father of lights, of whom there is no distortion or even a shadow of shifting to obstruct or intercept the light, nor a hint of a hidden agenda. God just wants us to know the truth of who we are. It was his delightful resolve to birth us. We were conceived in the unveiled logic of God. We lead the exhibition of his handiwork, the first fruits, introducing the rest of the harvest he anticipates. This is why we need to share the good news, because there's a whole harvest out of the people in the world who need to know God. And there's a whole harvest of people who have died who still need to know God, as we've already talked about. We have the message to take to them. We have the truth to reveal. We have that unveiling of that truth. God wants us to know and to experience that truth. He wants us to reveal that truth by the way we live. If we know the truth, then we can reveal the truth. If we don't know the truth, how can we? This is the truth. We've got this message and ministry of reconciliation, that we can come into a restored relationship with God. We're called to be witnesses of the truth of that reconciliation. If we've not experienced it, how can we be a witness to it? We have and are the testimony of amazing good news, the power of the gospel of God's love to save everyone. Let's share it. The problem is this. We're not confident of God's love, and we can be confident when we've experienced it. We're not confident of the power of the cross to save us all, but we can when we've experienced it. We can be confident that God will never change. He's always love. And we can be confident that God's love and faithfulness is sufficient for all of us without exception. The whole world. The power of God's love is sufficient. The problem is we don't see it. 2 Corinthians 4:3, and I'll finish with this, and let's then experience something of this in our own lives. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are lost, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we can't see it because there's veils that stop that light penetrating. Well, this is what happens when the power of God shows up. The light starts to penetrate and reveal the truth, which is why it, with Wesley and Whitfield and all these things, people were weeping under the presence of God because they knew and experienced the truth of God's love, and it made them weep because they realized that God loved them and that they were already saved. Now they experienced it. So I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your relationship with God, on your journey, walking the relationship pathway or responsibility pathway, whether you've never even started the journey from your perspective yet, ask Jesus to remove the veil so you can see the light of the way and the truth and the life. Ask him, I dare you. Ask him to remove the veils. Whatever is veiling you from the truth, ask him. You know, we know Jesus is here. He promises to be here when we gather. So I want to encourage you now to just spend some few minutes just asking him to shine that light, to reveal that light, to remove that, so that we can actually begin to experience the truth of who we already are. It's like, that's who we already are. Born again, saved, reconciled, redeemed already, let's experience it. So I encourage you to close your eyes. Activate the eyes of your heart, which is your imagination that's been given to you by God. And just in your own mind, just ask Jesus to remove any veils that are hindering and stopping you seeing the truth. Ask him to remove any darkness over your mind. Let the light penetrate that darkness so that Jesus can reveal the truth of who you are, of who he is, that you can know the truth of the salvation that already belongs to you. Your destiny in God. Just let that light penetrate. Just let the power and presence of God under this open heaven just surround you, revealing the truth. Jesus take you to the Father. Let Jesus take you into the realms of heaven. Let Jesus show you where you're seated in heavenly places. Just let the truth just bring you into a restored relationship of sonship. that piece of music is called Restoration Through Harmony. Sam wrote it with a particular frequency that carries the heart of restoration to bring us back to a restored relationship with who we are as sons of God. I'd encourage you, as we continue to worship together, as we continue to praise God together, just be open for the light to come, the power of the light, the love of God, to come and surround us, empower us, reveal the truth to us as we go deeper and deeper into that experience of who He really is.